This evening I want to continue with our series of messages that we've been conducting for some time now on the subject of biblical holiness. The Word of God sets forth for us what holiness is, and therefore we can learn from Scripture what holiness is not. When we speak about holiness, we have to bring up the subject of cleansing from sin, washing from sin, and purity of heart. Because that's really what holiness is. The Bible says in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we could bring in that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you bring those two together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I think that there's a double application, not only to seeing the Lord in fellowship, but seeing the Lord ultimately and finally in glory. "Naught that defileth shall in any wise enter in." That's what the book of Revelation chapter 21 tells us in the last verse of that chapter. There's no sin in heaven. Oh, there will be sinners in heaven, but they'll be sinners saved by grace. All of their sins cleansed, washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. Then when we think of the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart," we're reminded of an Old Testament Beatitude, which is found in Psalm 32. Now I call it a Beatitude because it begins with the word "blessed." You'll find that this is also the case in Psalm 119. The first verse there is "blessed." And it simply means, "Oh, the happiness," or "Oh, the happinesses of." So you could read this, "Blessed," or "Oh, the happinesses of he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And the word for "covered" there is the word from which we get atonement. So we can say, "whose sin is atoned for." And then it goes on, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now these two verses, or these two passages, Matthew 5 verse 8 and Psalm 32 in the first two verses, are actually linked together. The blessedness that is described in both of these belongs to those and only to those who have truly turned to God in repentance and faith, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Now the Bible speaks in the portion that we read from earlier, 1 John chapter 1, of Christ as His Son, whose blood cleanseth us from all sin. His blood cleanseth us from all sin. Frankly, the subject in Psalm 32 verse 1 is justification. Justification, as the Catechism rightly puts it, the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is not a work. That's to say, it doesn't happen over a period of time. It's not an ongoing thing. Justification is an act of God's grace. It's a judicial act, because He pardons all our sins. But not only does He do that, He accepts us as righteous in His sight. It doesn't say He makes us righteous by justification. It says He accepts us as righteous in His sight. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, something that is imputed to you is credited to your account. It's laid to your account. It's put by your name. It doesn't naturally belong to you, but it is imputed to you. And it's received, this justification, by faith alone. And when we think about justification, we think about the whole of our sins being forgiven. All of them. And the charge that could be laid against us because of that sin is no longer there. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. And in Romans chapter 8, in the closing verses of that chapter, there's a series of questions. One of those questions is, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is courtroom language. Here's someone who's in the dock. You can imagine that this pulpit here is a dock. I'm standing in the dock. And someone who's a prosecutor is going to bring charges against me. So the question is, as one of God's elect, what charge is going to be brought against me? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen one, his elect? It is God that justifieth. So there is no charge that can be brought, because the person who's standing here has been justified. That is, his sins have been cleansed away, and furthermore, he is now viewed as righteous before the law of God in the sight of God. It is God that justifieth. Then there's another question. Who is he that condemneth? You want to bring some condemnation against me as an elect one, as a child of God? Here's the answer to that condemnation. Christ has died. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. That's the proof that his work was accepted by God. Who is even at the right hand of God. He's pleading the merit of his work at God's right hand. Who also maketh intercession for us. And then you have this question. And it's based on these other two questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can come between me and God? Is there anything that can make the Lord not love me or not love me any longer? And the conclusion that Paul reaches is that there's nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is justification. If you're a justified person, you are a privileged person. Because your sins are cleansed away. Your sins are atoned for. The Lord doesn't impute your iniquities to you any longer. You are, frankly, pure in heart. And therefore you will see God. Now, justification is one thing. On the other hand, we can think about the word that's used in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and it is cleansing. Cleansing, or you might say washing. Whenever I was a youngster, we went to a youth camp. Actually, it was a child's camp and then a youth camp. And on the literature that they gave us, they talked about the ablution blocks. I'd never heard such a word in my life. I thought, what are the ablution blocks? I thought it was some place where we got punished. Well, actually, if you were inclined as a young boy not to want to get washed, then it was punishment. The ablution blocks were the places where they had showers and places like wash hand basins and you could get clean. So the word ablution, just a fancy word for the wash house. That's what I discovered. It's the wash house. I say that because the word cleansing, that's the word, that's the idea. Ablution, cleansing, washing. It suggests defilement. That which is dirty. And until it is purged or cleansed from its defilement, there is not a soul on this earth that can ever look up to God without guile and therefore be truly pure in heart. Thank God for justification. And thank God for cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. Just to refer to Psalm 32 again, the blessedness there, the happiness of that man is not because he's sinless. Because frankly, as he lives in this life, as he's still in the flesh, he is not sinless. He is not perfect in that sense. So the happiness doesn't come from the thought that he doesn't sin anymore, that he doesn't offend God any longer. But the happiness comes because here's a man who, though he was once guilty and defiled and needed to be cleansed, has confessed his transgressions unto the Lord and has obtained forgiveness for the iniquity of his sin. But also, he has found that in that divine method of cleansing from the defilement of his sin, the Lord is not any longer going to impute sin to him. his evil nature, and the fruit that flows from that evil nature, even a sinful life, is covered by the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, the psalmist David, when he talked here in the Old Testament, he talked about that which was yet to happen. The psalmist in Psalm 32 is not standing this side of the cross, but the other side of the cross, before it ever took place. But here's a wonderful anticipation of Christ's work. And these words of David are quoted again by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. And he actually refers to it in Romans chapter 4 in the context of a discussion on justification. Romans chapter 4 from verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is a wonderful subject. And tonight we can say that as Christians we believe in him who has by infinite grace already accomplished this great work whereby our sin is forgiven and our iniquity is purged. God is a just God. He's not going to be able to forgive anybody apart from atonement. There's going to have to be a dealing with sin. Sin has to be atoned for. And how does he do that? He justifies the ungodly on the basis, on the ground of the work of his dear Son. But we also have to think about the fact that God is holy. He can't permit a defiled soul to draw near to him, and therefore sin has to be purged. And those two things, those two aspects, are involved in the salvation of every single believer. The Lord has forgiven us, and the Lord has cleansed us, and so we are pure in heart. You could say that the person who has experienced this has come out of darkness into the light. And that's the language that Paul uses when he speaks about those who have been converted, those who have been saved. Paul talked about his own ministry and what the Lord had sent him to do. And he said clearly in the book of Acts that the Lord had sent him to turn men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. From darkness to light. Now tell me tonight, has that happened to you? Has that happened in your experience? The reason I say that, I could very well assume that that has happened to everyone who's under the sound of my voice. That may not be the case. So if you're not saved, it's my prayer the Lord will save you tonight by his grace. But look at 1 John chapter 1. We read from that chapter, and just as we sang deliberately what we sang, we read from 1 John deliberately tonight. We want to think about some of the content of this chapter. You'll see here that John, by inspiration, talks about the Lord, and he talks about the Lord's people. And he speaks here about confessing sins. He speaks here about admitting and acknowledging your sins. And what is the case with those who fail to do that? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we're self-deceived. The truth is not in us. Well, if the truth is not in us, what's in us? Lies. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that would be a terrible thing, to make God a liar. That's what we do when we fail to confess our sin to him. But you'll see how the apostle here in verse 5 speaks about the message which we have heard. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So here's the message. This is the great message of the first part of John's epistle. It is that God is light. Now I know that in the latter part of 1 John, there's another small statement that is made that frankly a lot of people are fond of using. And they employ it in the wrong way and apply it to the wrong people. And what is that statement? It is, God is love. There are some people, frankly, and their ministers included, and for them, that's the entire message of the Bible. God is love. But that is not the whole of the message of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The latter part of the verse says, for God is love. You cannot understand God is love without first understanding that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then you interpret that God is love on the basis of what has been said about the fact that God is light. God's love is a reality, but God's light is a reality. We must not forget that God is a holy God. He is a God of justice. God is light. And God is love. But the love of God can only go into operation when the holiness of God has been recognized, when the justice of God has been properly taken account of. Let us think about that. There are three things that I want to pass on, and I hope I get to them all tonight. Number one, there is here the reality that is stated. God is light. And it's a very solemn moment when that truth bursts upon the soul of an ungodly person. Maybe you can remember that time when that truth was burned into your heart, when you realized for the first time, really, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Whenever you discover that truth, that's what makes you to realize how you really stand before a holy God. When you realize what you are in your natural condition, God is light. You're unsaved. You're unforgiven. You dare not meet with that God, because he is one with whom we have to do. And he is, as Habakkuk tells us, one who has of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. God is light. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came as the light. Isn't that interesting? I said before we had the Bible reading, there are so many parallels between the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. Here's another one. It begins virtually with this statement in verse 5, God is light. If you go back in your Bible to John's Gospel, you'll see that in the very first chapter of John, it mentions the ministry of John the Baptist. But here's what it says about him. First of all, what it says about Christ. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness. There's that statement again that's used in John's epistles. Bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. When Christ came into the world, the light came into the world. Light was shining, enlightening all who came in contact with that light. He is, as he says himself, later in John's Gospel, in one of the great I Ams, the light of the world. And so, these are solemn words that are used in John chapter 3 from verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, when you lift a rock in your garden, all those little critters that are under there, they go creeping away because they want to get back into the darkness, right? They don't like the light. And so they scurry, they're away looking for the dark places again. That's a picture of man in his sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And that's why people stay away from gospel preaching churches like this one. That's why people, when you invite them to church when they're not saved, they give you excuses the length of your arm and beyond. Why? Because they don't want the light to shine, to expose their deeds. They frankly don't want to be under that kind of ministry. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, the Lord says, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The unrepentant soul hates the light. And therefore he flees from the presence of God who is light. And we learn that from the very beginning of the Bible, don't we? You know, I've never been able to figure out how preachers get to this conclusion that man is on a great quest to find God. I mean, where do they get that in the Bible? My Bible starts out with Adam and Eve created in the image of God. And as soon as they sinned, what did they do? Did they go looking for God? No. They ran away from God. And God, when he was walking in the cool of the day, he called out, "Where art thou?" Where was Adam? Adam and Eve were hiding among the trees of the garden. They weren't looking for God. They wanted to get away from the light. Adam knew, you see, what was right and what was wrong. Now, you remember how they both were naked? They were not ashamed. But then whenever they sinned, oh, the shame came. And that's why people wear clothes today. They should wear clothes because of sin. God is light. But of course, the person who has by grace judged himself, who has been able to own his guilt, to own up to his transgressions, just like the psalmist did there in Psalm 32, he doesn't dread the light anymore. He walks in the light. He doesn't fear the exposure that comes upon him through the light, because he's already freely confessed his iniquities to the Lord. He knows that he's a sinner. He confesses it. He acknowledges it. He knows that God is light. But at the same time, the day of judgment holds no terror for him, because by faith he has seen his sins judged by God in the person of his dear Son when he was made sin upon the cross. The believer recognizes, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And then he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Oh, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. But a person who is a believer in Christ is glad to walk in the light. He's glad to come to the Word of God and have his sinfulness exposed. Because he knows that while it's all true, all of those sins have been laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, when we turn from darkness to light and we walk in that light, the Bible says we have fellowship one with another. Now, I would say that this has a double application. I know that for many people it's only referring to the fellowship that there is between believers. I don't accept that, because if you look at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1, it says in the latter part of that verse, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him." So obviously what is in view here is the fellowship that there is between God and the believing soul. And so when it says in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," I believe that the first application of that must be to God and us, and us and God. We have fellowship with him. He has fellowship with us. But let's not forget what it says also in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." So there is this application to the fellowship that there is between believer and believer. If you're a child of God, you're part of a redeemed company. They're not all under the roof of this building either. You're part of a great company, a multitude that no man can number, who've been redeemed by precious blood from the beginning to the end of human history. And we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're talking about holiness, and we have already spoken somewhat about false holiness teaching. There are people who are given the title holiness preachers, and we know what people mean by that, but actually it's not really a good thing to concede that to people who believe about false holiness, who believe in false holiness, because in actual fact they're not holiness preachers. They're preachers of false holiness. I believe that every true man of God who believes the Bible from cover to cover, who has a proper understanding of holiness, is going to be a holiness preacher. So, in that sense, I'm a holiness preacher. I'm not a Pentecostal. I don't belong to the Salvation Army, but I'm a holiness preacher. Because the Bible teaches holiness. And if I'm going to preach the Bible, I'm going to preach holiness. But if, just for a minute, for the sake of giving them that title and understanding who it is that we're talking about, we'll say this. The holiness teachers will often misapply and will speak wrongly of passages like 1 John chapter 1. Here's what some holiness teachers have made these verses to say. And I borrowed this from Harry Ironside, because he used to be part of the holiness movement until the Lord opened his eyes. And he said, some of these holiness teachers, they comment on 1 John chapter 1 as if it read like this, quote, "If we walk up to the light that God gives us as to our duty, we have fellowship with all those who do the same. And having fulfilled these conditions, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, washes all inbred sin out of our hearts and makes us inwardly pure and holy, freeing us from all carnality." Unquote. The idea being that we are living on a certain spiritual plane. And having reached that spiritual plane, God is now going to have fellowship with us. And we're going to have fellowship with all the other people who do the same thing. And having fulfilled those conditions, we're going to find that Jesus' blood cleanses all of the inbred sin out of our hearts so that we become sinless in life. And we will never again have to pray and forgive us our sins or forgive us our debts because we don't have any to be forgiven. That's false holiness teaching. Now, as has rightly been pointed out, if that was the meaning of this scripture, then we have a tremendous lot to live up to before we're going to be able to know this inward cleansing of verse 7. Really, it boils down to this. We would have to walk in a perfect way while we're still imperfect in order to become perfect. Let me repeat that. We would have to walk in a perfect way while we're still imperfect in order to become perfect. Now, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me. But that's the conclusion that you would have to reach. And it's unscriptural. Now, if you look at this verse and seriously examine it, you'll know that there's nothing really raised here in the context of how we should walk. That's not what's in view here. It's not walking according to the light given as to our duties to God. But it's the place where we walk. That's what's emphasized here. And what is that place? Look at it again. Verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So there's the place that we're walking in. We're walking in darkness. But verse 7, here's the other place. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." If we walk in the light. When you read Ephesians chapter number 4, you'll discover that the Bible says that ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. walk as children of light. It goes on to talk about those who are the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to have fellowship with them, but we are to reprove them. Separation. Once we walked in the darkness, this is true of every person in this room tonight who professes now to be a believer. There was a time when you were walking in the darkness. You were unsaved. And that's the place where all unsaved, unconverted people still walk. But all believers walk in that which they once dreaded. And what is it? It's the light. We walk in the light. We walk before God. The light, frankly, is the presence of God. Really, what's being said here is that believers no longer seek to hide from God and to cover their sins. They walk openly in His presence, in that all-revealing, all-seeing light. We walk in that light as self-confessed sinners for whom the blood of Christ was shed. We come tonight freely acknowledging our unworthiness. We know that we're sinners. But walking in that full blaze of light, we're not walking alone. We're walking in the company not only of the Lord, but a vast host of people with whom we have fellowship. Those who, like us, have been washed in the blood of Christ once shed on Calvary's cross. The Bible talks in 1 John about fear. But it also talks about the fact that where there's perfect love casteth out all fear. You can read about that fear also in the words of Paul in Romans, where he talks about how that as believers, we're no longer in that place where we're under bondage to fear. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can look into the face of God and rejoice that we've been cleansed from our sins. We're not worthy in ourselves. We're worthy in Christ. Thank God for that. Whenever you apprehend that great truth, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, it takes away all fear. Now, this is not a question, as holiness teachers, so-called, would refer to as the washing out of our evil nature, eliminating the sin that dwells in us so that we never, ever do anything against the Lord's law or His word again. This is not what's being talked about. It is the atoning work of Christ that avails to purge our defiled consciences from the stain of every sin that we have ever been guilty of. Someone said, though all the sins that men could commit had been laid justly to my single account, yet the blood of Christ would cleanse me from them all. You could put it another way. If I'd been the only sinner who ever lived, Jesus would have died for me and taken away my sin. So, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us, but the true child of God is not going to do that. The true child of God is going to understand God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. In me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But all that I need is in Christ. And you think about the great principle upon which God forgives sin. What is it? It's 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess, and that word confess has the idea behind it of uncovering. Remember Achan in the Old Testament? What did Achan do? He covered his sin. He tried to pretend it didn't happen. And the Lord uncovered it. And of course in the aftermath he confessed it, but it was too late. But whenever a believer, a child of God, comes to find the forgiveness of God, he uncovers his sin in God's presence. He doesn't hide it. He confesses it. And if we confess, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it good to be resting upon the faithfulness and the justice of God? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've spoken here concerning the reality, God is light. But we have to think as well, very quickly, about the result. What's the result of this? Here's the message that John writes, and it's a message about God and His holiness, about God being the light, and how we have to confess our sins. It's also a message, we understand, to believers about not sinning against the Lord now that they are believers. So here's the thing. When you come to ask the Lord to forgive you for your sins, you would like it to be from then on that you never ever sinned against the Lord in your entire life. And that's what I would like. But that's not our experience. The Bible tells us that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The Bible tells us in the book of James, in many things we offend all. It's right to say that we daily sin against the Lord in thought, word, and deed. How so? Well, we don't do the things that we ought to do. And we do the things that we ought not to do. Those are sometimes referred to as sins of omission and sins of commission. And do you not think that it's more likely that you're going to confess to the Lord your sins of commission rather than your sins of omission? How often have you prayed, Lord, forgive me for what I didn't do? It's usually, Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive me for saying that or for thinking that or for doing that. It's not so much, Lord, forgive me for not being what I ought to be. And we would, before we would ever get to our sins of commission, we would be able to spend all our time confessing our sins of omission. Because we fall short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3 tells us. You know that great verse that's so often quoted? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The tendency is for people to think all have sinned, past tense, and they have come short of the glory of God, past tense, which is true. But actually, the meaning of that verse is, for all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's what it means. It's in the present continuous tense. All have sinned and are constantly falling short of God's standard. That's you and that's me. What a miserable specimen of a Christian I am. I know I'm not what I ought to be. But Christ is everything that I'm not. That's the thing. Christ is everything that I'm not. And that's what gives me confidence when I come before God. Now, you come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and this is really important. My little children, and let's not get too big for our boots as Christians. My little children. How do you like that? Oh, I'm a mature adult. Maybe you are. God says, my little children. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Okay, I'm writing this because I don't want you to sin. Then he says, and there's a conjunction here in the Greek that can be translated by two words, and or but. They're interchangeable. So you could just as easily put in here, but. He has chosen, the translators have chosen, and. Doesn't make any material difference to it. But if you think about it this way, but. It does introduce this thought. You're not supposed to sin against the Lord. The Lord doesn't want you to sin against Him. He's written these things so that you will not sin against Him. But if any man sin, this is a believer that's being talked about here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. What a great thought is that. Here's the result. My failure does not undo Christ's work. My failure does not undo the work of the Savior at Calvary's cross. Because you see, when Christ died on the cross, He died for all of my sins. All of them. In their totality. Not just the ones that I committed up until the point when I was converted. For where would that leave us? Well, it would leave us in one of two places. Either we're going to believe that when we were converted, after that point, we have never sinned. And by the way, there's a crackpot, and that's what I'm going to call him, from Singapore. I forget his name, it doesn't matter. But he's very famous on the internet, and people are following him wholesale. and he teaches that very thing. Or at least if he doesn't teach that exact thing, it's a piece of paper between that and what he teaches. You don't have to worry about sin and God's law and all that's all done away with. Don't have to worry about that. But actually, the other option is that we do sin against the Lord, and we need to be still looking to the same blood of Christ that we looked to before we were saved. And that's what the Christian does if he understands the scriptural teaching about forgiveness. You come before the Lord tonight and you say, well, Lord, I know that before I was saved, I sinned grievously and I have confessed those sins. But Lord, I've also sinned since the day I was converted. I have not been perfect. I've been far from perfect. In fact, there's that within us which teaches us that we're even more conscious of our sins now that we're converted than we were before. You know, every day that goes by, we feel ourselves to be more and more sinful. Do you ever notice whenever you're in the house under artificial light and you're wearing something dark and think, well, that's all the fluff off there and everything's all nice, and you go outside, oh dear, look at that. Big stain on that sleeve. There's all sorts of fluff. And so, why did I not see that? Well, you didn't see it because you're in artificial light. But when you get out into God's light, then it all became clear. And I would suggest to you that the closer you get to God, the more conscious you're going to be of your unworthiness and your sin. That's the way it was with Job. You study the book of Job. He was a perfect man and upright. That is complete, well-rounded in his Christianity. He was a very mature believer. But what did he say in the aftermath of the Lord showing him his sin? Behold, I am vile. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Lord, I've got nothing to say. I'm a wicked man when it comes right down to it. Now look, all of our sins were future when Jesus died, not just the ones that were committed up to the moment of our conversion. And that effective and blessed propitiation for our sins that was made is available even for the sins that we commit after conversion. Now, does that make us to be complacent about our sin? We don't care about holiness? Of course it doesn't. I've never met a true Christian yet who said, I don't care whether I sin against the Lord or not. Every true believer really cares. I don't want to offend the Lord. I don't want to sin against the Lord. I am so grieved by the fact that I don't live up to a better standard. But I'm glad that there is a propitiation for my sins. I'm trusting in Christ's work on the cross. I don't need to hide anything from Him. I can own up to it. I can say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please cleanse me from my sins. And that is not a cleansing from the guilt of sin, for that's already dealt with. It's a cleansing from the pollution of sin, that which continues to cling to us as believers. This is the result. I would love to expound that further, but the clock is going really quickly. And so we're going to have to finish up here with this thought. And that is the rejoicing. Cleansing from all sin is really equivalent to justification from all things, except for the difference in our viewpoint. And I'll explain it like this. Justification is being cleared from the charge of the guilt of your sin. It's a judicial act. It's courtroom language. It's a forensic term. God has adjudged me to be perfect in Christ. My sins are gone. And I am perfectly righteous in His sight because of justification. He's actually come in with a verdict. And the verdict is, you can go free. Because Jesus died for your sins. So there's a clearing from the guilt of sin. But cleansing, ablution, that good word again, is freeing the conscience from the defilement of sin. And that's the great aspect of the gospel that is treated of at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10. And again, I keep saying this, but we do have to be quick. Hebrews chapter 10, And it says, verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. It's a very simple argument. If those sacrifices were really removing all of the sin forever, they wouldn't need to be offered again. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Why? For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's only the blood of Christ that could take away sin. But the purging of the conscience that's referred to in Hebrews 10 has to be distinguished from maintaining a good conscience in matters of daily life. In Hebrews 10, the conscience is looked upon as being defiled by the sins that are committed against God, from which the atoning work of the Lord Jesus alone can purge us. But he who has been thus purged has therefore no more conscience of sins. In other words, there's no guilt attached to him any longer. But, like the Apostle Paul, he's now responsible to be careful to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and man, by seeking to walk in subjection to the Word of God and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so in this way, a good conscience will be enjoyed, while a purged conscience is connected with our standing in Christ. And we're back to that great thought of our standing and our state. And you need to understand New Testament language when it speaks of a good conscience. It's a different thing from a purged conscience. A good conscience is that which we enjoy as a matter of our experience. This is our state. We can have a good conscience as we live in this world. But a purged conscience is connected with our standing. It never changes. Our conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living God. And let me just illustrate this quickly. If I fail to watch and pray, I were to fall into some sin, I will become possessed of a bad conscience. What am I called to do? At once I'm called to judge myself before God in the light of his word and confess my failure. And in that way I obtain once again a good conscience. I haven't asked the Lord to forgive me again in the sense of to justify me again. He's already justified me. I'm already good for heaven. I'm already free from sin in that sense. But living in this life, wanting to be in fellowship and communion with him, I have to have a good conscience. But here's the thing. The value of the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice was not altered at all in the sight of God by my sin. That didn't change. The atonement was not somehow besmirched by what I did. And so I don't need to be seeking again for a purged conscience, because I know that the efficacy of the blood of Christ is always abiding. As far as my standing is concerned, I'm always cleansed from all sin. Because if that wasn't the case, I would be cursed by God the moment I failed. But here's the thing, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Whenever the devil comes calling at your door and brings up to you your sins, you know what you need to do? Send Jesus to the door to talk to him. See, Christ answers for our sins. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. But the estimation of my heavenly Father concerning the work of his beloved Son is unchanged. Every satanic accusation is met by the challenge that we find in Zechariah 3 verse 2. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I'm a child of God, whatever the devil may say. The hymn writer was right when he said, though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. That's our justification, our standing in Christ. And of course, at once, as a result of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works within us. He restores us. He uses the Word of God to convict us. to exercise our souls about our failure. Sometimes he might have to subject us to chastening. But he does that in order that we might own our sin and we might again reach a place where we have a good conscience before God. But it's only because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin that there can be such a thing as a restoring work in our lives. There's a link to the Saviour that's unbroken. We're saved and we're saved eternally. Are we all that we ought to be yet? No, we're not. And we're going to get into some of that whenever we talk about the battle that there is between what some will call the two natures. Others want to use different terminology, but it boils down to the same thing. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. But thank God there's victory in Christ. And he is our advocate. He is our comforter. And we can always plead his precious blood for our forgiveness. Thank the Lord for this gospel truth. May the Lord write it upon our hearts.